10 minutes ago, you were in a fairly deep conversation with a dear friend of yours. She has a 10-year-old little boy who's getting bullied at school. And he came home yesterday, and he was crying, and he was begging at his mom, "Please don't make me go to school ever again. I don't ever want to go to school again." That conversation had actually ended fairly poorly because at that moment, you launched into what you did when that happened to your little boy. You'd marched yourself into the school office. You'd demanded a conversation with the school principal. You gave him a piece of your mind, and your little boy was never bullied again. You told the story, and your friend is just kind of looking at you, blinking. And she responds, and she says, "I'm not sure I could do that." And the conversation kind of became awkward at that moment, and you, a few moments later, dismissed yourself, and now you're sitting in your car, and you're asking yourself some fairly profound questions. You're asking questions like, why do I make everything about me? She just needed me to listen. She just needed me to grieve. She just needed me to enter into her pain. She didn't need me to fix it. And for heaven's sakes, She didn't need to know what an awesome mom I am. Why am I so prideful? Have you ever had a moment like that? Maybe your life is kind of a series of those kind of moments of self-awareness. If that's the case for you, you're in really, really good company. Would you take your Bibles? Would you open to Romans chapter 7 today? We're going to begin reading in verse 14. I'll read slowly. This is a complex passage. Romans 7:14 and following. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I picture the Apostle Paul. He's sitting in a psychiatrist's office and he's unpacking his dilemma with his doctor. And he says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. What I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. And I picture the psychiatrist. He's sitting there with a notepad and he's taking notes. He's scribbling down. The apostle sounds crazy. He sounds crazy. There seems to be something going on in the apostle. He wants to do the thing that is right, but there's a force inside of him that he almost talks about like as if it's outside of him. He talks in third-person language kind of about this force, this sin nature that's working in him. And so the psychiatrist starts scribbling down a prescription for a medication that's going to help the apostle with multi-personality disorder. But interesting, here's what we know. Paul's not crazy. He's actually experiencing what every person who's ever had the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts experiences when they try to put their sinful nature to death, and that nature continues to march on. Would you pray with me as we do some work this morning to try to understand Paul in Romans 7? Join me in prayer. The things that we'll talk about this morning, Lord, are terribly important because for many of us, this is the place we live. This is the struggle that we have. So understanding Paul here really matters. It's a struggle each of us has climbed inside. We know it from the inside. We don't want to come to the Bible this morning with our intellects alone. We know that you say it's possible for us to have eyes and not perceive. It's possible for us to have ears and not to understand. And apart from your Holy Spirit, that's what will happen this morning. We'll see but not perceive. We'll hear but not understand. Spirit, would you fill us in such a way that the things we talk about this morning would reach our hearts, reach our minds in ways that really help us. We need that kind of help this morning, Lord, and we're asking for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin looking at Romans 7 this morning, Paul is moving. So far in the book of Romans, he has been talking about the process that we call justification. Justification is that process by which a person moves into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified before God. We're considered forgiven and holy before God. It's a process of justification. And he's moving here in this portion of Romans 7 to a place where he's talking about a different process. And it's the process of sanctification. It's the process where we're growing into Christ likeness. So just understand, as we jump in here, Paul's talking about sanctification. Look with me at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Can you picture Supermom here for a moment? She's sitting in a car. She's pounding on the steering wheel. She's thinking about how she just told the story of walking into the principal's office and going all mama bear on the principal. And interesting, while she's sitting in her car thinking about the discussion she had with her friend, is quoting her own translation of Romans chapter 7. It sounds something like this. I know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I do not understand what I do. I want to be a good listener. I want to understand what it looks like to actually grieve with somebody. But my pride keeps getting in the way. It's her own version of Romans 7. Now, here's what the apostle is doing, and by extension, here's what Supermom is doing. They're both gazing steadily at some beautiful part of God's law. They're both agreeing that God's law is really, really good. And it's not only good, it's beautiful. They're both wanting and wishing that their lives better reflected what they read in the Bible. They're grieving over the fact that their lives are always falling short of everything that they read. Both of them are asking a question. The apostle and Supermom are asking a question. Why does my behavior not line up with what God expects or desires to see in me? What's more, they're asking why, when I agree that God's expectations of me are good, why do I run in the opposite direction? So if you have the Bible open in front of you, can you just for a moment stare at verses 14 and 15? Do you recognize Supermom there? And let's take it a level down. Do you recognize you there? Now, before we go any further in the passage, I'd like to deal briefly with the greatest interpretive challenge that our passage presents to us. There are certain things that Paul expresses in the paragraphs that we just read that make it difficult to know whether Paul is describing the experience of someone prior to them coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, or is he talking about someone who is a born-again believer? Is he talking about a Christian? I'd like to deal with that dilemma kind of right away here at the very beginning, because I think if we can understand where Paul is writing from, it'll help us to have the right set of glasses on as we interpret and understand the rest of the passage. So, as we look at each of these, it would be important for you to know that I'm standing on the shoulders of James Boyce here, his really wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, tremendously helpful as we look at this. So I'll be reading and quoting a bunch of James Boyce here. I think you'll find it helpful. Look at verse 14. I want you to recognize our dilemma. Verse 14, I am spiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So the reason that this statement, I'm sold as a slave to sin, is thorny for us is because just prior to, in chapter 6, Paul had talked about something that's true about Christians. He had said this, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So how is it in Romans chapter 6 that Paul could describe a Christian and say, if you're a Christian, you're set free from sin? And then we read him in chapter 7, and he says, I'm a slave to sin. Are you starting to see the dilemma? Look down in verse 18 of our passage. Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. This is James Boyce. He says, true. He qualifies that at once by adding, quote, that is, in my sinful nature. It's kind of a parenthetical statement there. But even so, can a believer really speak in these terms, knowing that God dwells within him and is working to will and to act according to his good purpose? Do you see the dilemma? How can Paul say, I know nothing good lives in me in our passage, and then in Philippians say that he knows God lives in him to will and to do according to his good purpose? Look at verse 24. Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Again, James Boyce. Doesn't he know that he has been rescued by Christ? How can any true Christian make that statement? It's important that we understand the weight of some of these things that Paul says here in Romans 7. Because they really do pose a challenge to understand, is Paul speaking about his pre-Christian experience or about his experience in Christ? There are several reasons I believe Paul is describing himself, and this is important, Paul is describing himself as a redeemed and secure Christian in the context of our passage here. I'll share three. Again, these are from James Boyce. Number one, what Paul says about himself in Romans 7 is not how Paul describes his pre-Christian experience in other passages. So elsewhere, Paul says things like this. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, pre-Christian, Paul says, I have more. Now he's going to make a list. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, Paul says. Interesting, seven. Many of you know that seven is often considered a number of completeness or wholeness in the Bible. He chooses seven things. And essentially, Paul says, prior to my coming to Christ, this was actually my pedigree. A person who doesn't belong to Christ, a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts, that person will tend not to see their true condition before a holy God. They won't see their sin the way they really should see their sin. So think about a person who's not a believer and they're looking in the mirror and they think to themselves, I'm pretty good. I'm really nice to people. My employer gets an honest day's work out of me. I'm good. Why doesn't that line up with what we read in Romans chapter 7? Well, interesting. In the passage that we just read, why do I do what I do not want to do? We actually see Paul expressing real anguish over his sin. Paul would not be saying, why do I do what I do not want to do, if the Holy Spirit weren't dwelling in his heart. The level of conviction that we see in Paul in Romans 7 tells us he's a believer. Reason number two. Throughout our passage, we see Paul expressing genuine delight in God's law. So look at verse 16. In verse 16, he agrees that the law is good. In verse 22, he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, earlier in chapter 7, Paul explained the entire purpose of the law. The Old Testament law was given precisely to help people understand how completely unable they were to keep it. Interesting. Paul says this earlier in our chapter. He said, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. You know exactly what this is like. You're driving down the highway. The speed limit sign says 70 miles an hour. For some of us, there's a little switch that gets thrown in our hearts when you see that 70. And that little switch says, you better be doing 75. Oh, come on, quit looking so pious. You know you do it. Question, do you delight in speed limit signs? No. As a matter of fact, you see the speed limit sign and there's something in you that says, speed limit sign, need to break that one. Yeah, we don't delight in speed limit signs. So what's the point? When Paul here in our chapter is talking about delighting in God's law, it would not be possible for him to have delight in God's law if the Holy Spirit were not taking up residence in his heart and giving him that kind of light. Reason number three. This is where you can get bored and take a nap if you want to, but it'll be brief. We're going to recognize a significant change in the tenses in chapter 7. Early on in chapter 7, Paul is talking in a past tense voice. Look at verse 9, 7-9. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died, past tense. Look at verse 11. He says, for sin, seizing the opportunity avoided by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death, past tense. So you see Paul using past tense early on in chapter 7, but by the time he gets to verse 14, he's speaking in a very present tense kind of way. J.I. Packer summarizes it this way. Paul's shift from the past tense to the present tense in verse 14 has no natural explanation save that he now moves on from talking about his experience with God's law in his pre-Christian days to talking about his experience as it was at the time of writing. Let me read to you for just one more moment. This is James Boyce summarizing our argument here. Paul is writing of himself as a mature Christian, describing the Christian's continuing conflict with sin, which we all experience, and teaching that there is no victory in such struggles apart from the Holy Spirit. To put it in other words, since Romans 7 is discussing the function and limits of the law, Paul is saying that just as the law of God is unable to justify a person, justification is made possible by the work of Christ, so also the law is unable to sanctify a person. Sanctification must be accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. Sorry for reading, but you need to know that the paragraph I just read, if you're a Christian, is a profound gift to you. Profound gift. Here's why. Sin isolates us. I want you to picture our supermom again. She's sitting in her car. She's beating herself up. She's remembering the confused look that her friend had on her face when she said, "I'm not sure I could do that." Her sin has actually caused an isolation to take place. So this woman sitting in her car, she's recognizing her pride, and she's recognizing, my sin has separated me from somebody that I care about dearly. My sin has separated me even from the principle that I went bear mama on. Question. When you experience that kind of self-awareness, how alone do you feel? How alone do you feel? In those kind of moments, are you ever tempted to think, I must be the worst Christian on the planet. I must be the worst person on the planet. Here's the gift that the Apostle Paul just gave you. And by extension, here's the gift that James Boyce just gave you. As a mature Christian, Paul wrote, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. He wrote that so that when you have those excruciating moments of self-awareness, you could know, I'm not alone. If you're that person sitting in your car and you're beating yourself up because you've done something sinful and foolish, you can look down the lane and you can see the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, and you can see Paul wrestling with the same question that you're wrestling with. You're actually not alone. You're simply experiencing something that every Christian experiences, namely true conviction over sin. So, brothers and sisters, the next time you're sitting in your car and you're beating yourself up over something foolish, something sinful that you've done, and Satan comes along and he starts whispering in your ear and he starts saying things like, you're the worst person who's ever lived. I hope you'll take this truth to Satan. And I hope you will remind him that right next to you sits the Apostle Paul grieving over his sin, just like you're grieving over your own. And I hope you'll remind yourself that you're not alone. This is actually the experience of every Christian. Now, for the rest of our time together this morning, I'd like to unwrap this portion of Romans 7 with you. Paul's talking here about a portion of our sanctification that I think most of us have struggled to get our heads and our hearts around. But I'm hoping if we can understand it a little better, it'll help us to really as we struggle to grow in our Christ-likeness. Now, just to be clear, there's a set of glasses I hope you're wearing by this point. I hope you're wearing a set of glasses that said, the Apostle Paul's writing to me. He's writing to me from the perspective of a mature Christian who's struggling with sin. So let's begin. There are several things that are important to notice here. The first of which is the affection and delight with which Paul talks about Scripture. Would you look again at verse 14? I'm going to keep us coming back to it for a little bit. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. Jump down to verse 16. He says, I agree that the law is good. Verse 22, he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Some of you have been Christians for decades, and you get Paul here. You understand Paul here. The Bible is for you like a beautiful, cold, icy glass of water on a hot summer day. You drink it. It refreshes you. It does something really beautiful in you. You understand that. It doesn't matter whether you're reading a creation account, one of the Old Testament historical books. It doesn't matter if you're reading the Psalms or Isaiah or if you're in a gospel or one of Paul's letters. It doesn't matter. Whatever part of Scripture you happen to be in, that part meets you and it does something in you and for you. So when Paul talks about delighting in God's Word, you get it. The creation account reminds you of your value as a person. Your value as a human being is wrapped up in the reality that you're made in God's image. If you're reading about the account of Abraham taking Isaac up a mountain to sacrifice him, you're reminded, God, my father was willing to sacrifice his son for my sake. The Exodus reminds you that you were in slavery to sin and you needed some kind of deliverance which was outside of you. If you're reading about God giving the law on Mount Sinai, you're reminded and confronted with the holiness of God. If you're reading in the Psalms, it reminds you that suffering is not something strange to God's people. It's actually a very common occurrence. So when Paul says in our passage, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law," we hear echoes of King David saying things like, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." And so part of the process of growing in Christ's likeness means that you and I will grow in affection for the Bible. But that affection will bring along with it a certain kind of grief. Jack, if we can have... No, that's not yet. Sorry, Jack. Years ago, I was on a construction site. We were building a home, and the home was nearing completion. The drywall contractor had been on site with me doing his work, and as he'd been doing his work, he'd been showing me tricks of the trade in terms of how to do drywall. This particular day was the last day he was going to be on site, and he was doing his final sanding work on the walls. And so he's walking around. He had a bright light in one hand. He has sander in the other hand. And he invited me over. He said, "Matt, look at this wall." So I walked over, and I'm staring at this wall. And he says, "Do you think it's ready for paint yet?" So I'm staring at this wall. I'm not seeing any bumps. I'm not seeing any divots. And to me, the wall looks perfect. I said, "Yeah, you know, Mike, this looks great. Ready for paint." Then he takes his light, and he holds his light up to the wall. And he says, I want you to put your face up against the wall and look with the light. And as I did, there were several little raised areas that were part of that drywall that needed a final touch with his sander. Light has that effect. In fact, the brighter the light is, the more contrast that's going to be available. Light reveals dirt. It reveals imperfections, blemishes. Question: do you hate the light because it has that effect? Actually, no. We value the light because of the perfect nature of the work that we can accomplish as a result of the presence of light. The Bible has the same effect. The Bible draws into relief every shortcoming, every blemish, every sin. And it's interesting. We love the Bible, but because of its perfection and because of the holiness that's there, it draws into relief all of our sin. And so there's a grief that's attached to it. Paul delights in his inner being. He agrees that the law is good. As a matter of fact, it's precisely because of his affection for God's word that his sin grieves him as much as it does. Jack's going to put a diagram up on the wall for us here. This diagram was developed many years ago by Jack Miller as part of his sonship teaching that Pastor Al sometimes takes groups through. It's developed a little further here by Roy Lehman, who's another pastor. I want you to see a couple dynamics that are taking place in the process of our sanctification. We're growing Christ-likeness. You see where conversion takes place, and then as time is moving there from left to right, there are two dynamics that take place. Number one, if you are reading and understanding the Bible as God intended you to understand it, you will grow in your comprehension of God's holiness. Now, I want you to think about how that happens. You're reading about God coming down on Mount Sinai, and the entire mountain is covered with a dark cloud, peals of thunder, earthquake, and all the people are terrified. You think of King David. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And at that time, they had the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. And the ox cart hits a bump in the road. And there's this guy by the name of Uzzah. And Uzzah is walking next to the ox cart. And he puts his hand out and he touches the Ark of the Covenant. Boom. God puts him to death immediately. You fast forward in the New Testament. You're in the book of Acts and you're reading about Ananias and Sapphira, and how Ananias and Sapphira lie to the disciples and therefore lie to the Holy Spirit about some money that they're donating to the church. Immediately, God snuffs out Ananias and Sapphira. It's very, very difficult to read all the way through Scripture and not come face to face with the holiness of God. That's reality. So as you grow in Christ, your understanding, your perception of God's holiness is going to grow. Second dynamic that will happen if you're growing in Christ is this. If you're reading and understanding the Bible as God intended you to understand it, you will grow in your understanding of the depth of your sinfulness. Here's what I mean. You're going to grow from being a person who perceives yourself as someone who sometimes sins to recognizing that sin is actually part of your fabric. You have a sinful nature. It's part of your DNA. It's actually part of your identity as a human being born in Adam. You're going to move from being a person who thinks you're better than other people to being a person who thinks to yourself, I might need more grace than anybody else I've ever met. I might be the most sinful person I know. You'll move from being a person who has thought you've kept at least a couple of the Ten Commandments to someone who, like the pastor standing behind the pulpit, would say to you, I've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. And then you'll start to recognize that there's layers to your sin. You used to grieve over your lust, but you've been walking with Christ for a while, and you've begun to recognize there's a few layers under your lust that you maybe didn't see before. There's a discontentment that hides beneath your lust. There's a pride that hides beneath your lust, and that discontentment and that pride actually fuel your lust. So when a worship leader gets up on a Sunday morning and says, let's take time to confess your sins, you grieve more now over your discontentment and your pride than you do over your lust. You'll start to see your sin in layers. It'll terrify you. Just like the drywall contractor I was working with used light to identify imperfections in his work, our God uses light to identify imperfections in us. God's holiness brings into stark relief the depths of our sins. Now, stare at Romans 7 again, because I want you to see this happening in Paul. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for I do not do what I want to do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Paul's the drywall. God's holiness is the light. Now, Paul has given us a tremendous gift here. If you are a growing Christian, here's the gift. If you are a growing Christian, you have experienced this dynamic. The closer you've gotten to Christ, the more aware of your sinfulness you've become in the light of His holiness. And believe it or not, this is actually part of your sanctification. True story. Apart from these two dynamics, our understanding of the magnitude of the grace we've received in Jesus will remain smaller than it should And that's a real problem. It's a problem that's actually identified on our diagram. One of the things you'll notice on the diagram is that even though a person's perception of God's holiness may grow, and a person's understanding of their own sinfulness may deepen, your perception of the cross can remain static. Do you see that? Do you see that? This is really important, and it's a problem. Some people will grow in their perception of God's holiness, will look at the cross, and they'll think, the cross was only for my salvation. It was only for my justification. But now that we're in the process of sanctification, my growth in Christ is all up to me. If you view sanctification this way, you're going to land in that gap between a small cross and a growing awareness of God's holiness that's on top of the cross. If you land there in your thinking about sanctification, here is what you will do. You will try to backfill the gap between a small cross and God's holiness in your own effort, and it'll look like things like religion, moralism, do this, don't do that. Self-justification. That could just as easily say self-righteousness. Legalism, that's a bad word. Pride. If you look at the list that's between the cross and holiness up there at the top, one of the things you recognize, every single one of those descriptors is antithetical to faith. In fact, antithetical to godliness. You guys, if you try to fill up your holiness through your own human effort, you will fail every single time. It's a place of tremendous tyranny, and you never outgrow it. Some of us end up on the bottom side of the diagram. We're so overwhelmed with God's holiness that all we can see is our own sinfulness. Some of us actually believe we've become, I'm sure this is true in this room, some of us actually believe that we're more sinful now than when we were baby Christians. We know the Bible better now than we did as infant believers. But all our knowledge serves to do is to make us more responsible for something we'll never achieve, namely holiness. We feel guiltier now than we did as new Christians and wonder, will we ever be any better? So look at the list that fills the gap between underneath the cross and awareness of sin. There's guilt there. There's fear there. And this is not the good kind of fear, which is the beginning of wisdom. This is the fear that's associated with condemnation, and that's what the evil one brings. Shame. Insecurity. This particular brand of insecurity is the kind of insecurity that says, do I actually belong to Christ? Am I actually in Christ? Am I a Christian? Can I lose my salvation? If you land there, you're just fourth down in inches from spiraling into despair and despondency. People who struggle with sanctification on this side of the diagram tend to be pretty broken people. They tend to be people who don't believe they have much to offer other Christians. And if that's you, Paul's given you a tremendous gift this morning. Can I suggest to you, you're not actually more sinful now than when you first came to Christ. The sins you're struggling with today aren't worse than the sins you struggled with when you were an infant believer. It's simply because you've been walking with Christ for a while that you see your sin more clearly than you used to in the past. Light has that effect. It reveals imperfections. So if you're in that gap between the small cross and awareness of sinfulness, here's something you need to know. You need to know. When Jesus said, it is finished, as he died on the cross, that means every sin of yours was paid for in that moment, past, present, and future. Has it occurred to you that when Jesus said, it is finished, you hadn't even started sinning yet? He justified you in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen in him. He justified you before you got started sinning. Wow. How does that work? If you're staring at this diagram on the wall and you're identifying yourself either in the group on top of the cross or beneath the cross, Paul gives you another gift. Next slide, Jack. As your perception of God's holiness and your understanding of your own sinfulness continue to grow, it's critical that your perception of the cross grows in proportion. Jesus' cross has always been big enough not only to forgive you for sin you are aware of, sin that you were aware of in the past, but even forgive you for sin that you're not aware of today. Let's look again at our passage and see where Paul lands. He says, as a mature Christian, Paul's in a process. He's growing into the likeness of the Savior who bought him. And as he does so, in verse 24, he cries out and says, what a wretched man I am. It's not as if Paul is sinning in more grievous ways than he did when he was an infant believer. In fact, a very strong case could be made that Paul looks more like Jesus at the time of the writing of the book of Romans than he did when we read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Paul calls himself wretched because the longer he walks with Christ, the more completely the Holy Spirit forms Christ in him, the more he recognizes how far short of perfection he actually falls as long as he's in the flesh. That's why he's crying out, what a wretched man I am. But I want you to see where he doesn't turn while he's grieving over his sin. He doesn't turn back to law keeping. Do this, don't do that. He doesn't become a Pharisee all over again and pull himself up by his bootstraps. Neither, as he's grieving over his sin, does he become despondent because sin is taking up his entire view. It's writ large. Look what he says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He sees the cross, not justification, as having accomplished everything for him, his justification and his sanctification. Stare at the diagram once again. For Paul, there is no gap between the cross and his need for holiness and his need for forgiveness. No gap. Because of the magnitude of the cross, in Paul's view, he is completely covered. Now, there's one final element that I want you to see just before we close. We'll start in verse 16 and 17. Look there, if you would. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. You see that? Look down at verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. It'd be the simplest thing in the world to read Paul here and think that Paul is somehow trying to dodge. He's trying to skirt his responsibility for sin that he's actually responsible for. How do we understand him here? Well, as is often the case when we are trying to untangle a complex passage, the very context gives us a huge clue in terms of how Paul is thinking. Let your eyes fall down into chapter 8 and look at several of the verses that are right there at the beginning of chapter 8. Paul's about to launch into one of the most insightful and powerful chapters in the Bible in terms of teaching us how we're meant to grow in Christ's likeness. And he's going to do this. He's going to make a huge contrast between what it means to live a life that is fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit and a life that is surrendered to the sinful nature. Do you see that there? He's going to contrast those things. In that sense, we are to consider the sinful nature as something that is foreign, something that is not part of my identity anymore. It's actually alien. And so when you read Paul in chapter 7 and you see Paul saying, it's not me who's sinning, it's my sinful nature in me that's sinning. What's Paul doing? He's trying to separate himself. He's working on putting that sinful nature to death. It's in that sense we should read Paul in chapter 7. Beloved, what does it look like to live out of the beauty and the strength of the truths that we are talking about this morning? I want you to go back to Supermom one more time. She's sitting in her car and she's grieving because of her sin. Interesting. Her grief isn't a bad thing. It's part of the process of being convicted by sin. And Paul sits in the seat right next to her. It's not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, the grief that she's experiencing is a reminder of how much grace she has been shown in Christ Jesus. Any of the righteousness that she has right now, any of the righteousness that she will ever have throughout her life, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. She actually brings nothing to her salvation, nothing to her righteousness, except what she finds in Him. Now, I want to get real practical in the last minute here of our sermon. How is this going to change the way she responds in that moment? Here's what this understanding is going to do for her. It's going to free her. It'll free her from the pride that will keep her from going back to her friend and asking for forgiveness. If all of your righteousness is in Jesus, what do you have to be proud about? You don't have to defend your pride. You're released from pride. What's that mean? I have the freedom to be humble. I can go and I can ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me. I was so prideful. I made it all about me. It's going to free her up to ask for another opportunity to just sit, shut up, and listen. To grieve with a person who needs someone to grieve with her. Here's a beautiful thing it's going to free her from. It's going to free her from the need to fix it. She doesn't have to fix anything. She can leave her supermom cape in the closet back home. In fact, maybe at some point she'll end up burning her supermom cape. Because she recognizes it's not my responsibility to fix it. It's my responsibility to walk with people toward Jesus and together seek Him in prayer. If she does that, if she lets that way of thinking transform her, she's actually going to end up looking a whole lot more like Jesus. Dear ones, that's sanctification. Would you take the next few moments and pray about these things? And I'll close us in a moment. Amen. If you are here this morning and you brought some things into the sanctuary that you would love to have prayer about, there will be a couple church leaders and their wives up here in this corner in the sanctuary following the service. They would love to come alongside you, whether this is your first time here with us or you've been here many, many times. Please feel free to come up and ask an elder or deacon and their wives to pray over you if you would. That's up here in the corner immediately following the service. Would you rise if you're able to receive the benediction? And now may the love of God the Father, who sent His Son so that you could be made perfect in Him. May the love of Jesus Christ, whose cross is sufficient to cover every failure, past, present, and future. And may the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit, who takes these things and makes them fully yours, be with you all. Amen.